All right, so we continue tonight with our examination of chapter 14 of the Confession. We are looking at the topic of saving faith. And you remember last week I pointed out that this is a discussion of saving faith, not just a discussion of faith in some sort of generic sense. This is a discussion of saving faith. This is a discussion of faith by which a man is saved, a woman is saved, from the wrath of God to come. To be saved is to be saved from something. To be saved is to be saved from the judgment that God will bring upon all who are in rebellion against Him, the judgment that He will bring against all who have sinned against His law and broken His commandments and continue to rebel against Him forever. He will bring His judgment. But for those who are saved, they are saved by faith. So there is a saving faith that is at the heart of the gospel. This saving faith is at the heart of the Reformation, if you remember. Justification by faith alone was the key element, the material principle of the Reformation. Luther himself, you remember, uncovered this reality when he was struggling with how to be righteous in the sight of God, only to discover from the book of Romans that this righteousness comes by faith and by faith alone, a trust in what God has said is true. And it became the heartbeat of the Reformation even to today. And so this saving faith, as we saw in the first paragraph, is a grace of God. It is given to us by God. It is He who gives it out of His grace, out of His free choice to do so. Even though, again, grace implies that He ought not to, but He does. He gives grace out of the multitude of His mercies. And He does this through, as it says, the ordinary ministry of the Word. Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, this faith comes to us, and then it is increased and strengthened by things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and other kinds of things, fellowship with one another, the church, and so many other things that are used to grow this faith in us and to strengthen it. But at its core, saving faith is a grace of God. It is something granted to us. The natural man does not possess the ability of himself to trust in the things of God. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in regeneration and effectual calling to bring a man to saving faith. All right, so that's paragraph one. Now we come to paragraph two. And this one you need to pay attention to. Okay? This is a difficult paragraph, but it is not terribly difficult if we stop and think about what it says. All right, so it begins by saying, by this faith, meaning the faith described in the first paragraph, all right, by this gracious gift of God to believe, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Okay, now I want you to see that. It's an important matter because 17th century Baptists who wrote this confession are answering a question which is foundational and fundamental. What does this faith actually cause us to believe? What is it causes us to believe? I mean, we say to someone, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in Jesus. Okay, my response to that would be twofold. Okay, what Jesus? All right, that would be the first question. Because there are many Jesuses, right? There's not just the one revealed in Scripture. There's also the one made up in the minds of men that are you know, perpetrated and propagated in our society. So the first question is, what Jesus? But the second question is more philosophical in the sense of, okay, you say you believe in Jesus, but what exactly do you mean by that? You say you believe in Jesus. Do you believe that just because He is your friend, your pal, your buddy, that when you walk into His presence, He's going to look at you and go, hey, there's my friend. Is that what you mean by belief in Jesus? What exactly do you mean? Now, you will notice that Reformed theology is built around objective realities, all right? We believe that the Christian faith is built on objective realities. It's not based on subjective ideologies. Subjective ideologies meaning, well, this is how I feel about it, or this is what I believe, okay? When people say, I believe in Jesus, what we're really approaching in that second question is, okay, what objective realities are you actually embracing? You say you believe something, you say you're trusting. What is it that you're trusting in? That's a fair question, isn't it? In fact, in many ways, Jesus himself asks that question by implication when he says, many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. The implied implication is that there's a whole lot of people who call me Lord, and yet I don't know. So there's some objective reality missing between a person calling Jesus Lord, on the one hand, which we would automatically assume means they're saved, right? And then on the other hand, him saying, well, I never knew you. Now, he does explain what that means by saying, you never did the will of my Father in heaven. That's the explanation of what he means by that. But notice that's objective. It's not subjective. It's based on realities. It's based on certain real things. Okay, so the natural question that these writers are asking is this. What is the reality that faith brings a person to believe? What is the reality that faith brings a person to believe? And the confession writers have just told you what it is in the sentence I just read, which you might find somewhat astonishing, because I bet you've never heard that before, that what faith gives is the ability to believe what's contained in here. That's what faith is. Now see, that's not how it's put very often, is it? That's why I said you got to pay attention here. Because this is a strange statement. It seems counterintuitive to us, especially for those of us who've grown up in any evangelical world. It's like we were always told we're supposed to have faith in Jesus. Well, again, I've already laid to rest that reality. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What the confession writers are doing is they're making it more objective. They're saying, let me make it clear what it is that God has given you the ability to believe. And the objective reality is God has given you the ability to believe what he has said in this book. Now, this book has a lot of things in it, which you're going to see in the sentences to follow. But the point of sola scriptura from a Reformation perspective is that faith is a belief that what God has revealed in his word is the last, final authority of all matters of faith and practice, period. All right? In other words, faith doesn't give you the ability to believe what the church says about itself. Faith gives you the ability to believe what God himself has said. Again, we already know from an earlier chapter in this confession, don't we, that the confessors believed this book to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, his own word coming to us. So what faith is the ability for us to believe what God has said. Now, I've said it like this many ways before. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. Faith is the ability to believe what God has promised in his word. What God has promised. That's what faith is, the ability to believe. The ability to believe that God has spoken, that he has made promises, that he will keep those promises. Now, very often we'll say, well, I thought we were supposed to believe in Jesus. Well, yes, but you will notice that the objective point that they're making is this. The only reason that you even know about Jesus is from this word. If you don't have this word, you have no knowledge of Christ. I mean, I've said it in Job, haven't I? How much of this did Job have? Zero. Nada. Okay? So he struggled with the reality of how to understand what it is that God had said, because it hadn't been said yet. But it has been said to us. Here it is. God has spoken. Therefore, what faith is the ability to believe what's contained here. And more specifically, what they go on to say then, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. In other words, not only does the Christian believe by the power of the Spirit of God that this is the Word of God, but that this Word is more excellent than anything else. That there's no other source of revelation, no other source of understanding that is greater than this. That's the essence of sola scriptura, that this is the final and greatest and most majestic reality in regards to faith and practice. This is our principle. This is our principle. It's here in the Word. So, by definition, when God comes with the Spirit of when the Spirit of God comes and He gives faith to a person, He is giving that person the ability for the first time to say, I believe what this says. I believe what's here. I believe it. The natural man does not believe this is God's Word. The natural man does not believe that this is God's Word. The rebellious man believes, oh yeah, it may be a good book, maybe a, you know, we call it, I mean, sometimes it's even called the good book, right? I mean, this is the good book, and it has many interesting things to say, and I might even be a scholar that has studied it and learned it, and, you know, I've learned the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, in which it's written, you know, and I could go plumb the depths of it and memorize whole sections of it. But that's not the same as believing what it says. That's not the same as believing what it says. So this is what faith is. Faith is an ability to believe what God says to be true as it is given in the only source of revelation that we have, which is this. Now, we have a general revelation, but as we said many times, faith in general revelation does not get you to Christ. You need a special revelation, which is the Word of God. So, you know, when you first read that paragraph, you first read that first line, it's like, wait a minute, wait. I thought that faith was faith in Christ, that my salvation is faith in Christ. Well, it is, but faith in Christ by extension. Faith in Christ by observation from this. Because without this, you really don't know who Christ is or what Christ has done, you see. Which is why it is terribly scandalous for certain preachers to go around and say, well, we really don't need the Old Testament anymore. Okay, that's why this becomes so scandalous, is because they're basically denying the very thing that God has given for the purpose of our salvation. They're cutting out, you know, nearly two-thirds of this book, the totality of it, in order to say, you know, it's applied to another generation. And my response is, well, wait a minute. I thought this was the source of my understanding of what God has said and what God has done. Without it, I'm left with nothing. So the confession writers want to make clear that saving faith begins fundamentally, notice, fundamentally, with the ability given to us by God to believe what is contained in this book, and not only to believe it, but to see its excellency above all other sources of information in regards to God. All of the writings and all of the things in the world. As it, now notice what they'll do here. They're going to describe it a bit here and say, okay, here's what the Word is going to be for the believer. As it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. Okay, so the first thing that this Word is going to do is it's going to challenge us in our understanding of God. The first thing it's going to do is it's going to say, wait, do you really know who God is? Because, you see, we all have a view of God in our heads. Even the atheist has a view of God in his head. I saw an interesting video from a comic, of all things, who was making a contrast between you either believe in God or you believe in nothing. But nothing, by definition, doesn't exist. Right? Nothing, by definition, doesn't exist. So what you're saying is you believe in something that doesn't exist. So you're believing in something that operationally cannot be. Doesn't make any sense. It takes more faith to believe in nothing than it does to believe in a creator. But the point is the writers are saying, listen, this word tells us who God is. This book, when we as believers open it and read it and let the Spirit of God help us understand it, because it's His word, we come to an understanding of God. And you'll notice the confession writers also do something else by implication in the sentence I just read. Notice what they do. They hold to a high view of God. They start from the perspective. Now, we've seen this all the way through this confession so far, but it's very clear here to me. They start with a high view of God. They start with the view that God is majestic, that He is great, that He is above all other things. You read this word, you come to understand that our puny human view of God is supplanted by a view of God that's infinitely higher than we can truly understand. So that's called a high view of God. It's a view of God that puts us in our place. So here we have a high view of God. The Bible bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. And the Christian, the one who's been born again by the Spirit of God, has been given this faith, has the faith to see God for the first time in a way that no one else can. Because faith opens our eyes to see who God really is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in what? The pure in heart. And who has a pure heart? Only the man born again by the Spirit of God has a pure heart. So blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, Matthew 5:8, for he shall see God. It takes a purity of heart in order to truly see God. And so what faith does is gives us an ability to see God in ways that no other person can. Secondly, it also bears forth the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices. And so it turns then and says, and this word also tells us who Jesus truly is. The Old Testament gives us types and foreshadowings of what He's going to be when He comes, to give us ways of understanding it through types and shadows. And then when He comes, more of His life is revealed, and then His apostles come and they fill in the rest to give us a full understanding of who this Christ is. And the believer, the one who's been given faith, is the one who can see that, who can look upon this Jesus, this crucified carpenter, and can see Him for who He truly is. You see, because it's only the believer, it's only the one who's been given faith by God, who can see this carpenter from Nazareth as the very Son of God, who could see Him as the full essence of Yahweh in human flesh. It's the only one that can see that. And it's revealed here, right? And so this faith is poured out into us so that we can not only see the majesty of the attributes of God, but we can also see the excellency of Christ in both His nature and His offices, in both who He is and what He did. We've already talked about Christ the mediator, previous chapter, remember, on Christ as the prophet and the priest and the king. That's His offices. And so in each of those roles, what He is doing for the salvation of man has been laid out, but the person with faith can see that. Their eyes are open by the Spirit of God. They can see that. And thirdly, not only can they see the glory of God in His attributes and the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, but they can also see the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. They can also understand the third person of the Trinity and His role in the world, not only in giving them faith and raising them from the dead and drawing them to Christ with an effectual call, but also opening this word to their hearts and minds to understand it. So they can actually read the Bible and go, oh, that makes sense. I understand that. Why? Because the Spirit of God has given them such understanding, you see. This is what saving faith is. It is something given to us by the Spirit of God which makes Christianity real in this book. And more specifically, focuses our attention on who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, you see. That's important. That's what saving faith is. And you'll notice in my translation, there's a colon at the end of the word operations there. And that colon is implying that the writers are now going to say, okay, and here's what else it does that follows along from that. If this faith gives us the ability to understand God, Christ, and the Spirit, here's the result. And so is enabled, see that word? Enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God gives you ability to look into this word, see everything it says about God, see everything it says about Christ, see everything it says about the Spirit of God and how he works in the world, and put our destiny on it. That's what that means. Okay, I understand what this book says. The Lord has given me faith to believe it. I've read it. I'm understanding it a little. You know what? I'm casting my lot on that. What's said there? I'm putting my trust in what's been revealed. Now, you can put your trust in whatever you want for your eternal salvation. But I'm putting my trust in what God has said in his word. And if God says something as simple as he does in, say, Romans 10, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved, that sounds like a promise to me. So you know what? I'm going to do that. Jesus is Lord. I say that with my mouth. Oh, and by the way, in case you didn't know, you can't read my heart, but my heart believes that Jesus also walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning alive. Okay, I believe that. Okay, so you know what I've just said? I've just said I'm taking a promise from the Word seriously, and I'm putting my eternal destiny on that. That's what I'm putting my eternal destiny on. Right? Now, you can put your eternal destiny on whatever you want. You can walk into heaven with whatever you think you can bring. Go ahead. But here's what I'm putting my faith in. I'm putting my faith in what God has said when in his word he says that simple promise. And there's a few hundred thousand other promises in here, isn't there? Right? Okay. So in other words, what the writers are saying is faith is the ability to take what God has said and put your eternal destiny on it. See? Because what religion wants you to do, you see, religion wants you to put your trust in something else. See, in Roman Catholic circles, as I was growing up, your responsibility was to put your trust in the church. You see, you put your trust in Mother Church. You see, Mother Church says, if you will do what we tell you to do, right? Go to Mass, go to confession, do all these other things. If you do that, then you see, God will be pleased with you and everything will be good. Okay? So, for Catholics, they're not putting their faith in what is said here. They're putting their faith in what their church has said. Now, I pick on the Catholics, but let's pick on the Baptists for a moment, shall we? Baptists do the same thing. For many Baptists, they're not really putting their faith in what is being said here. No, they put their faith more on the traditions that they have. May not be the same traditions as Catholicism, although they smell a lot alike. You know, I know I'm saved because, you know, I was baptized once and I made a profession of faith and, you know, some pastor popishly declared me to be a Christian. So I've had people actually say to me, I know I've told you this before, but I've actually had people say to me, I know I'm a Christian because I survived a car accident. I know I say because God wants me here because I should have died in that car accident. I'm going, Do you know how many reprobates there are that die in car accidents, or that survive car accidents every day? That proves nothing. You're putting your faith in what exactly? The fact that you survived a car wreck? No. See, what the Spirit of God does, the Spirit of God takes a person, one of the elect, through the preaching of the Word, implants within him the ability to believe, and then turns him to this Word and says, okay, here's all the promises. Now believe them. And that individual says, I do. And I'm basing my eternal destiny on that. See, you'll notice, again, this may be disconcerting to you as the way I'm putting it, because you've heard all your life, well, you're supposed to put your trust in Jesus, right? That's what the church says. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Okay, fine. But unless you have defined the terminology, that phrase can mean nothing. And there's danger even, as even Jesus himself points out, right? Okay. So what the confession writers are doing in this paragraph is making it clear what the objective reality of faith is. The objective reality of faith is the person who's been given this gift of faith has an ability now to believe these promises. And not only the promises, but also all of what it says about who God is, all about what it says about who Christ is, all about what it says about who the Spirit of God is and how he works. The Christian has the ability to believe those things. Now, let me ask you a question. It's a logical question at this point, right? I get drummed out of the preacher corps if I don't ask it. Should that not imply that those who claim to have faith know this book better than anybody else? Shouldn't that imply that? If that's what the Spirit of God has given us the ability to believe, then shouldn't we, as Christians, be absolute students of this book? Don't you think? I mean, if we have no other real source of objective truth other than the Scriptures, in the sense of religion, there's a lot of other objective truth, but I mean in terms of salvation, eternity, right? If we have nothing else but this, then shouldn't we know it backwards and forwards, upside and down, inside and out? Shouldn't we be able to not only know the individual words on the paper, but should we also not be able to systematize all of what it teaches? Shouldn't we be able to say, okay, I understand justification, not because I know three verses that speak of justification, but because I see the doctrine of justification as it's woven throughout the entirety of the book? Right? Shouldn't we be absolute students of this work? So why is it the vast majority of churches no longer teach this book? What am I missing? I mean, I'm a simple guy. I'm not sure I get it. Oh, I get it. See, if the devil can turn your eyes away from this, you see, he can break your faith. So this is what we do. We study this book. So, because in it are the words of life, right? Now, not only that we cast our soul upon the truth, thus believe, and also, okay, Book of James is screaming in our ears here, right? And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Okay, so we shouldn't be just students of this book, right? We should also be those who live it. Be not hearers of the word, but doers thereof, right? In other words, faith is not only the ability to believe that all that God has said is true, but to believe it, and to believe it even to the staking of our eternal life, but even to the staking of everything else in life. If you believe what this says, right? If you believe what this says, then wouldn't you live how it says to live? Wouldn't that be by definition what we ought to do? I mean, it sounds like such a duh kind of question, right? It's like, well, obviously. But you realize the grand disconnect that exists in the minds of so many. I don't need to live what this book says. I just need to believe in Jesus. We'll see, the fundamental problem is, well, what Jesus and what does it mean? Okay, so the confession writers are saying, faith gives us an ability, A, to stake our eternal destiny on what has been revealed about God and his ways, and B, to go and live it, to live it out every day. Faith without works is dead. If we don't, faith, notice the word, faith is dead without work. Faith without works is dead. Faith that is not finding its way into every aspect of your existence is not faith. You're not trusting in what God has said. Because all of the promises also have implied commands. Right? I mean, I just gave you a promise a few minutes ago. Right? That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I actually used a different one there. But it's the same one. All who call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the implication? You got to do something. What do you got to do? You got to call on the name of the Lord. So every indicative has an imperative. Every truth statement has a command that goes with it by implication. If you believe me, then stop disbelieving me. You see? So faith, real faith, saving faith, genuine faith, changes the life of the individual who receives it, by definition, and aligns that life with what is contained here. Not in the rules of the church or some committee that tells you should behave a certain way, right? Or some pope who tells you what you ought to do. No, what God says is required of man. So faith gives us an ability to take each particular passage thereof and do what it requires. Yielding obedience to the commands, okay? Right? Faith should produce in us a yielding to the commands, right? Do not kill. That's easy. Right? No problem. You can do that, right? No big deal. Okay. Do not covet. Uh-oh. Oh, now you're going to meddling. See? But it's a command, isn't it? And so therefore, we should be like Paul and say, well, yes, I know that he's got that brand new luxury car parked in his driveway. But you know what? I don't need that. I'm content with what I have. My 6-year-old beat-up Toyota is perfectly fine compared to his. And then, of course, I lick my chops in noting that he's got this great big car payment that I don't have either. But that's another story. Okay? Yielding obedience to the commands, including both coveting and adultery and murder. Trembling at the threatenings. Ooh, that's interesting. Ooh, that's interesting. Does the Bible ever make you tremble? Well, it better. There's a number of ways that the Bible should make us tremble. There are certain threatenings in the Word that are just obvious by definition, right? Isaiah walks into the presence of the Lord in Isaiah 6, and what's his problem? What's he afraid of? He's afraid of standing in the presence of a holy God and an unholy man, because what does he know? The two don't mix, okay? So he knows that he has now been ushered into the presence of a holy God, and he's in big trouble. Well, the good news is God provided an atonement for him in the moment. But nonetheless, he trembled. He trembled because he knew who God was. Okay? So the first tremblings ought to be what we said earlier in the paragraph is, this book is going to tell us who God is. Right? This is a God who has the ability to speak a few septillion stars into existence. He ain't us. Okay? That should make us tremble before him. We shouldn't just treat him as just some sort of, you know, pal. Oh, no. This is an infinite God above our imaginations and beyond our comprehensions. That's one. But there's another. We should tremble at the commands of God. Because I gave you one a moment ago that I bet most of you in this room have violated within the last 48 hours. You coveted somebody else's stuff, right? Go ahead, admit it, it's good. We should tremble at that. We should. Now, we don't have to tremble in the sense that we know that we're doomed, because we know the fullness of this revelation, that God has covered that sin in Christ. Okay, so we know the sin, we admit the sin, but we recognize it's been covered in the blood of Christ. But it still should, we should still tremble and go, God is holy, and that is not. And we should also tremble, and this is the hard one for us, but we should also tremble even at passages like Matthew 7, where it says, not everybody calls me Lord will be saved. We should tremble at that. We shouldn't tremble to the point of running away, for because, remember, faith has given us the ability to understand this word and to trust the promises that contain therein. But at the same time, it should also be, we should also be looking at these things in passages like Hebrews 6 and so on and say, yeah, you know what? Only the one that perseveres to the end will be saved. And yes, there are examples in this book of men who did not persevere to the end. Right? And there are warnings. We've looked at some as we've studied through Jude and James, 1 John. There's a number of warnings in all of those passages about standing firm in the faith to the end. We should tremble at that. We should tremble at those things. It's okay to do that. It's okay. We all do it. It's okay. God understands that. The good news is that the God who has elect us is the God who holds us fast. That's also a promise in this word, right? I mean, I quote from John 6 often on this issue, right? But it's the poignant passage. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I will lose nothing. Okay, that's the power of Christ. That's a promise. I will lose nothing of what he's given to me. And we read that and we say, yeah, that applies to me. Yes, I believe that. But we should still tremble at the fact that, yes, our God is a holy God, infinitely greater than us. And he could, if he so decided, he could say, nope, not you. That would be his choice. And we would have no answer for that. But the good news is that's not what this word says he does. This word says, oh no, he has elected people. I would also point out that what this word also says is if you're even asking that question and trembling at it, it's because you have faith given to you as a gift. You see it? Because the reprobate man doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't tremble at the command of God. He thinks he's God. So we should, as we read this word, faith gives us the ability to yield obedience to the commands therein, to tremble at the threatenings, and, as we've already noted, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Faith gives us the ability to tremble at the warnings, to yield obedience to the commands, and to embrace the promises in all of this. This is what faith is. This is the definition of saving faith, you see. It's objective, it's real, it's based on concrete words and promises given to us by God. It's not some theoretical idea. No, it's real, based on objective facts. But, notice the but. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Okay, now just pause there for a second and have you notice. Okay, what's being said here? Now, I have been saying all through this lecture that our principal faith, foundational faith, is in what is revealed here in terms of who God is, the promises that are given, the commands, and so forth, is contained here. And the one who believes, because he's been given faith, reads this, understands this, knows the promises, claims them for his eternal destiny, obeys the commands, etc., right? But The confession writers don't want to leave it there because they are writing after Christ has come. They have writing after Christ has come. You could cut this paragraph off right here at this point, and all of it up to this point would apply to the Old Testament saints. Because God had given them a word. He didn't give them the fullness of what we have now, but He had given them a word. He had given them enough word to believe and understand the things of God. How do I know that? Because every single New Testament writer quoted from the Old Testament to indicate what he believed about God. You see? We have, in our generation, of course, following now the apostolic age, we have the fullness of this revelation. But if you stop that paragraph at this point, you could say this applies to all the Old Testament saints. But for those of us that live on this side of the cross, on this side of the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, we have something more to consider. Okay? And what the confession writers want to say is, okay, all of what we just said is true. This is a word given to us by God. It's full of promises. It's full of threatenings. It's full of commands. We put our eternal destiny on it. But in the end, what we are really doing is we are looking to this word for all of that as it pertains to the work of Christ. Now we can come back and say, at this point, now we can come back and say, so what we're doing is putting our faith in Christ. Not just any old Christ, okay? The Christ revealed here, as he is understood within the nature of God, okay? His own work, the nature of the Spirit, the promises that are given, and how those promises work themselves out in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, you see? All of those things we now know. So the confession writers living 1,600 years or more after Christ himself cannot just stop at that point. They have to say, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here. We come to this word, and we come to this word because what we are given is the fullness of the revelation. And the fullness of the revelation is all of God's plans in Christ. And so that's why they turn as they do at the end of this. Okay? But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Our saving faith is in the promise of God, yes. What's the promise of God? All who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The natural question is, what's the name of the Lord? And the name of the Lord, as we know it, is Jesus Christ. The name above all names, the authority above all authorities, the one who's been given dominion over everything, who sits at the right hand of his Father, and so forth. You see? So we know there's promises, but we know that those promises are fulfilled in Christ. So now, what we're doing, which Abraham couldn't do, but we can do, is that we can accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone. It says Him alone, but the obvious precedent of that word is Christ. Him alone. We can accept what He has done. We can receive it. We can rest upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I'll come back to those. So, in other words, what the confession writers do is say, okay, here's the objective reality. We have been given a revelation by God. We've been given faith to believe that revelation. Here it is. It's full of the nature of God and all of His promises, all of what He's doing. But when it comes down to it in the end, what we're really doing is we are being led by the Spirit to go to this work and see Christ. To see Christ. To see all of what He is and what He has done. So as Christians, we don't just plumb this book and go, well, that's okay. Oh, that's an interesting thing. I wonder how that works out into my salvation. See, what we do is we could say, oh, that works out through Christ like this, you see. Which is why we will obviously read Christ back into the entirety of the Old Testament, you see. That's why when we look at the sacrificial system, right, when we look at the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all, we'll look at that and we'll go, well, that was obviously for the Israelites, you know, 1,000 years before Christ. But we look at that and go, ah, but you see, that points us to something. You see, it points us to the fact that we need a priest who offers a sacrifice on our behalf. And those poor Israelites were marching down to the temple every other day to offer a sacrifice that couldn't take away their sins. Ah, but we know that a sacrifice has been made, that a Christ, a perfect high priest, has taken a perfect sacrifice into the perfect tabernacle and made a perfect atonement for us, which the priests of the Old Testament couldn't do. But our high priest can, you see. So now we can read all of this through the lens of Christ. Again, Abraham couldn't do that. Job couldn't do that. At best, they could know that there was coming a day when God would send a Savior. And that faith was sufficient to save them because all that they had in terms of revelation is all that they had. But we're not living in those days, okay? We're living in these days. And these days, we now have the fullness of this. You know, we're without excuse, in other words. So we can look to this word and we can see Christ as our justification. What does that mean? Well, it means that we can look to Christ and we can say, I have no way to stand before God with the record of sins that I have without somebody who can expunge them for me. Nobody. I got nobody. But he can. Christ can. So I can look to Christ for my justification. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 3, 4, and 5. We can look to Christ for our justification. Why? Because he justifies us. He has accomplished what is necessary for God to make the declaration upon us that we are now righteous in his sight because of what Christ has done. And we see that through the lens of faith. We believe that through the eyes of faith we've been given by the Spirit of God as we look to this word to see it. Just as an aside, I want to point out something. James White was doing a review of somebody the other day who was a Catholic who was making the argument that the Bible never speaks of justification as a legal declaration. It doesn't ever say that. That's what he was saying. And my mind went immediately to Colossians chapter 3, chapter 2, because we've been working on this on Sunday nights, okay? And here's what it says. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Really? Justification is never spoken of as a legal thing in the New Testament. Ah! Yeah, it is. There it is, right there. So, we can look through this word with the eyes of faith. We see Christ and we can see him as our justification through the process of sanctification in our lives. Two chapters we just looked at. And eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace, the covenant made between us and God. Actually, it's a covenant made between the Father and the Son that becomes a part of us as we are included in it, right? Because the original covenant of works was made with Adam, you remember? But now the covenant of grace is made with the Son, who becomes the second Adam, who comes and brings a people to himself, just as Adam brought a people to himself through his covenant, which he broke. Christ brings a people to himself through a covenant he keeps. Okay, so this covenant of grace is really a covenant made with Christ. But we're included in it, and we see that through this. Okay. So, the upshot of this paragraph is faith is an objective thing given to us by the Spirit of God. It is poured out into us by the Spirit of God. It is an awakening. It is an ability now, new eyes, new heart, new mind to be able to see this. everything that God has said, and more specifically, everything that God has done in Christ for us to be saved. And we stake our eternity on it. The Christian says, I have nothing else but what God has promised to me. I claim nothing else for my eternal security. Not my religiosity, my Sunday school attendance, my tithing record, my baptism, nothing. Nothing. I got nothing. But I have everything that God has said I have in this word. And so we are given eyes to believe that. We're given faith. That's what faith is. An ability to know and trust what God has said as he's worked it out in Christ. Amen? Amen? Any questions? Yes. Sure. Right. It's somewhat ironical that you want me to give you something practical about something impractical. Yep. Right. Okay, so what's the answer to her question? I just spent 50 minutes giving you the answer to the question, okay? Here's the answer to the question. The only way that they will truly understand that is if the Lord gives them eyes to see it. They have to be given faith. So as a parent, you have to teach the imperatives and pray that the Lord will teach them the indicatives that make the imperatives meaningful. That's all you can do. You model faith, you teach them to go to this word, but ultimately you must pray for the Lord to give faith to the child, thus as the child is able to make the connection between what you're teaching him to do and what this word says he is. Yeah, unless you really want to raise little rebels. I mean, yeah, right. You should teach your children to do what is right. Now, you may not have been here, but some months ago, I did make the rather, controversial statement that I believe, okay, my opinion only, right? That's the pastor's opinion box. This is mine, okay? My opinion is that those who are parents, believing parents, should raise their children as though they are elect. Believe that God has given you elect children and raise them up in that fashion. Expect of them to live as an elect person would live. Teach them the faith, however. Teach them what this book says about faith. What it means to trust in Christ. But as they age, Lord willing, he will do that, open their eyes. But I encourage parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord under the assumption that God has given to them elect children. Until you have proof of otherwise, right? Our paedo-baptistic friends do get that part right. They get other parts wrong, but that part they do get right. So the answer to your question, in a nutshell, is teach them to live well, as we should, as a good parent will. Teach them what the faith is, and pray that the Lord opens their eyes to understand the connection between the two.